Good morning. Hallelujah. It's wonderful to see all these children here. That's awesome. I want you to have two places marked today. Hebrews 9 and Numbers 17. I know Numbers is in the very front of the book, and some of you probably have never ever opened those pages before. But it'll be an interesting thing. Hallelujah. Interestingly enough, where Resurrection Sunday was last week, and this goes right hand in hand with it. As a matter of fact, I wish I'd seen some of this last week, but you are where you are at a given point. So it's always a challenge to find something on Resurrection Sunday that people haven't already heard 15, 20 times before. But nonetheless, God has His timing for each and everything. And what we're going to see here in Hebrews 9, is there's a picture of Christ being developed here. A picture of who He is being developed. We'll see Christ here. We'll start in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. I so wish He had spoken in detail. I so wish, because see, there were things that they were aware of that we have really lost the understanding of in the years since. There were things that they just did out of habit and it was common to them, but 2,000 years, those things have faded away. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, into the place where the Holy of Holies was, only the high priest once a year, but not without taking blood, for which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So see, what we see here is in this Holy of Holies, there are some articles inside the Ark of the Covenant. There are some articles in there, and those are the things that I want to look at today. Because see, only the high priest was even able to go into the Holy of Holies. And so at that point in time, no one was actually allowed to go in to look at these things, or to see these things, or to behold these things. They just were told that they were there. These things are sharing with us a testimony about Christ, who is the giver of life. And so I want to just open those things up to you a little bit this morning and just talk about what those things were in the ark. Because each of those things is a testimony to you about who you are, about how God sees you, about His love for you, and His desire to watch over your life. So let's start here. This is verse 4 again. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. The manna. We can look here and just understand that we have the manna, we have Aaron's rod, and we have the tables of the covenant. And the manna, basically, if we'll go to Exodus 16, and we'll look here and see in verse 33, and Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate the manna until they came to the border of Canaan. See, the manna was the Lord's provision. It was a picture of the Lord's provision for their lives. It was a picture of His provision for them physically. In other words, this is what they ate. It's what sustained them for 40 years. And that's a pretty impressive prospect when you begin to think of How do you feed a couple million people in a desert? This is not just a small task to feed a couple million people in a desert. And what it was such a sign of His provision for them, both physically and spiritually. It's a shadow of how He wants to meet with us daily, day by day. Because, see, the manna would grow old and grow stale if you tried to keep it overnight. See, that's what He's trying to encourage us to do and to know, that He's looking for us to come and to sup with Him and to dine with Him and have a revelation of Him each and every day. Don't live today off of yesterday's manna. Don't live today off of that which He gave us yesterday. Live today after what He gives you today. See, He's looking for that spiritual awakening and a spiritual infilling in the manna. But it's also a promise of His intent to provide for you. It's a place of building and establishing trust, as He did with the children of Israel for 40 years. He established trust. He established His trustworthiness to be there for them every day. Every day for 40 years when they woke up, except on the Sabbath. Because on the Sabbath, they were allowed to keep it overnight, so they didn't have to go work during that day. But every day when they woke up, the manna was there. See, the manna was such that it disappeared by the time the noonday sun got up, so you had to get up and get moving early. God expects us to get moving early. He expects us to not just be slothful about our provision, but to actually make an effort and to extend ourselves to do so. The manna was such that when the children of Israel were sharing these things, that those who had sufficient strength could gather quite a bit, and those who didn't gather as much, but they divided it up in such that everybody had more than enough. So the manna was teaching us how to love and prefer our brother above ourselves. The manna was teaching us how to not be greedy, but to realize there's more than enough to go around. There was no reason to try to hold on to it, because it would be rank before morning. So the manna was teaching us so many different lessons. It was teaching us about who God is, about His ability to provide for us. It was teaching us about not only about His ability to provide for us, but our ability to trust Him and to walk with Him and to realize that He would be there for us. So the manna was all these things to the people of Israel. Let's go over to John 6 now. And in John 6, we just want to touch briefly here. We can see Christ began to present Himself as the bread of life. And that doesn't mean that it's a place of communion. That means it's the bread of life. There's a difference here. Verse 33 says this. Back up to verse 32. So John 6, verse 32 says, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life." What did we say earlier? That each of these things was a testimony of how He gives us life. This is the bread of heaven giving us life. He says, "I am the bread of heaven, and I come to give you life." It gives life to the world. And they said, therefore, to Him, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." And He said, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." The meaning of the bread of life was that the bread of life to them, to the Israelite who heard this, bread was the staple of their diet. Bread was the foundation of what they had to consume. It was the foundation that everything else was built around for their meal. This is a part of what He's trying to establish within us, is that He be the foundation of our faith. That He be the foundation of our life. That He be the foundation, that which is the principal thing in our existence. Because all of our existence can and should depend upon Him. can and should depend upon who He is and how He can begin to be there with us and for us. And so He says, He's making the declaration, I am the bread. I am that principal thing that you have been seeking. I am the thing that can make all the other things come alive. In me is life. It's not the wafer that we take in communion that is the bread of life. It is Him. He is the one who's the foundation. He is the foundation of our existence. So all these things were part of the manna, the revelation that's held within the manna. The next part was the tables of the covenant. That was the Ten Commandments that had been written out upon the tablets of stone. And these Ten Commandments represent the written Word of God. They represent the nature and character of who God is. Because see, the Ten Commandments, they weren't just to give us a set of laws to live by. They were written so that we can know the character of God. So that we can know who He is and what it is that He's looking for from us. So that we can know that what He considers holy and what is not. What puts us in right standing with Him and what does not. Those are all things that are being displayed and characterized in the Ten Commandments. The written word. Proverbs 29 and 18 says this. See, without a vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. Without a vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. We'll just break it into two parts here. The first part of it is that without a vision, the people perish. See, it's your vision that keeps you on track. What do you have a vision for in your life? Now, many times when we talk about vision, we get the understanding of a grand vision. For example, someone who is being an architect of our local airport. Well, if you've been to IAH lately, you can see that it took quite a bit of vision to build something that big. Or it might be like there's been some who have had a vision to become a gospel entrepreneur and to build a city for God. To build a city wherein all the people who live there were part of the same faith and the same goals. That's a vision. And those are grand visions. The vision that he's mostly talking about here is not those grand visions. It's not about who you will be someday or what you could accomplish someday. The visions that he's talking about are the visions that guide your daily life. See, without a vision, the people perish. When you're just wandering through the day and all you understand is today, then you're going to do what satisfies you for today. If all of your vision consists of just this day, just today, just the next 4 hours, then you have no understanding of what it can be in the future. When we start to have a vision for eternity, it changes how we look at today. When you start to understand the benefit and what can happen in eternity, when you understand the benefit of that, then it changes the things that you will do today. We had a lady here, Miss Sue. Miss Sue was the kind of person that all she wanted to do was serve God. It's the only thing that mattered to her. She got saved when she was 50 years old, and everything else from that point on became about living for God. Because she had this vision of eternity. She was able to do things that most people would never think of doing. She didn't worry about spending what retirement money she had or anything else. You know, we would try to give her something and she would immediately do something else to give it back away to somebody else. When she would meet people in the parking lot at her apartment, if she saw something wrong with them, she'd grab them and pray for them and get them healed. I mean, who refuses a 70-year-old lady coming up to you, you know, and say, hey, let me pray for you? You know, everybody's going to say yes. But she wouldn't let go of him. Once she got a hold of him, she wouldn't let go of him until something happened. But she lived her whole life like that. You know, she would have lived here and been here 24 hours a day if we'd just provided a cot. Because that was what she wanted to do. She began to live out of her eternity, even here and now. But see, when we begin to understand the value of the small thing, the small vision, then we can begin to live out of that vision. See, it's between couples, that was one of the things that often happens is that if we don't understand their vision. If we don't understand their vision, then there becomes a place of division. So when we begin to look at that, then one of the things is to have a vision for the marriage. When we're married, there needs to be a vision that is a vision between the two for this marriage. When we have a vision for tomorrow, it changes what we do today. See, one of my visions is this simple. And that is that I want to grow old with Kim. I've just understood that ever since I met her. And that vision, that understanding of that vision has helped me walk through a whole lot of things in between. You know, because I would like to tell you it's all been wonderful and good and fun, but it hasn't. That was probably mostly my fault. Mostly my fault. I won't say it's all my fault. He's saying it's all my fault. But the deal is that there have been days where if I hadn't had that vision for what is tomorrow, I would have let go of what I had today. And the reality is most of the things that upset us today, we don't even remember next week or next month or next year. It was such a big deal today. And then yet next week, we can't even remember what it was about. Understanding that our vision now has expanded past this moment, those are the things that help keep us happy and safe. Because what was the second part of that? Proverbs 29:18 says, happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who keeps the law. And what is he saying? Happy is he who keeps the word of God. Happy is he who is diligently pursuing the word of God. Why? Because out of as you pursue the word of God, the way that that comes into this place of having a vision is that becomes the source of your vision. When we're pursuing and we're habitating the Word of God, we're allowing the Word of God to habitate with us, and we're being engrossed in this thing and enveloped in this thing called the Word of God, then it begins to form a vision for our life. And because it's forming a vision for my life, now I realize that suddenly I want to be like Christ. And that means I need to quit stealing the candy from the candy store. I've got to change my life. Brother, that's the wrong vision. If I want to be like Christ, now I got to begin to love my brother. I got to begin to embrace my brother. For some, that's easier than for others. But as we begin to look and desire to be like Christ, see, now that becomes a vision. When that becomes your vision, then the things that don't look like that vision, they get dropped off. If I'm looking to be like Christ, then everything that doesn't look like Christ on me gets left behind. I'll leave that to your imaginations. But just know this, your vision keeps you headed in the right direction. It's your vision, whatever it is in your vision. That's the thing that God is using to propel you into your destiny. And sometimes we assume that that vision has to be some grand scheme. But many times the vision that's going to change you the most is the simple, direct, this is what I want your life to look like. In John, if you flip over, we're still in John 1, so if we'll flip over to John 1, I want to show you something else about this word. You see, those tablets of stone are the written word. They're representative of the word of God that was to come. They were a tale of Christ who was yet to come. The word was both provoking us to know that we needed a Savior, but it was also reminding us of just what He was going to look like. It was also reminding the Father that I have the Word coming. John 1 and 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was" what? "Life. And the life was the light of men." See, this is a picture of the Word as a life giver. Even those Ten Commandments, the purpose and the place of those Ten Commandments was to give life. Every one of these items in here represents Jesus coming to give life. Jesus is our life giver. See, when we're keeping and we're cherishing, we're holding the Word, then it becomes the thing that keeps us on track. It becomes the thing that keeps us beholding the life. When we're beholding the life, when we're looking and we're holding and we're keeping our heart open to the life, then whatever else it becomes is a distraction to you. No longer has the same power. It no longer has the same impact. It no longer can steal from you in the same way. Oftentimes we get distracted because we see out of our old eyes, out of our old nature. Because we see the circumstance around us. And the circumstance has a certain pull on our flesh. But when we turn and we look back to the Word, we're looking back to the giver of life. We're looking back and we're now able to draw on life. Let me just make a statement there. This has nothing to do with what I'm teaching. It is so easy, especially in this city, to go from conference to conference to conference, to be here, be there, be everywhere, and partake of someone else's anointing. But God often, what He's really looking for us is to draw upon Him. Find your own anointing. I was blessed because early in my walk, there was a prophet who came to my house and he said this. He said, "Stop." And I was like, "But I want to." And he was talking about, I knew what he was talking about. He was talking about going on all the little things. And he said, "Stop." Because, see, I was enjoying what I call the OP anointing. Other people's. So therefore, I was living my life off of someone else's anointing instead of learning what God had for me. Interestingly enough, from that point forward, I began to pull and to read the Word, and I started teaching 9 months later, learning how to operate in my own anointing. So now we're going to jump over to Numbers 17. That's back of the part of the book that no one ever reads. Not very often. But the good news is there's actually good things in here. Let me set the stage, because what we're going to talk about here is Aaron's rod. See, Aaron's rod was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, and it was a testimony. It was also about Jesus coming as the life giver. But we don't understand that because we don't understand the rod. We don't see what it is, what it's the tale it's telling us. And so all I want to do is begin to open our eyes to that tale a little bit. But before that, in number 16, what happened here was that there was a great rebellion in the people. There was a man named Korah, and he stood up to Moses and said, "Who made you king? We're all holy here. He needed a clue really bad. Say, we're all holy here. We're all good. So who made you king? Why are you ruling over us? And Moses, being the man he was, he didn't respond. He got on his knees and began to ask the Lord. He began to intercede. And the Lord said, I want you to, tomorrow morning, have them present an offering to me. And I will show who are my people. And unfortunately for Korah, the next day when they began to present their offering, they began to put the incense on the fire pans and present it before the Lord. The Lord said, separate these people. And he said, tell Israel to get back from Korah and those that are with him. And so everybody got back from Korah and with him. And Moses said, if you die by natural death, then I'm not God's chosen. But if God separates you out, then whatever happens is on you. And the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his people that were with him. And those who were presenting an offering to the Lord in the wrong way, because they were presenting it out of their pride of their own heart, they were presenting it before the Lord, each of those also died that day. So therefore, there was this rebellion that was still in the camp. Because see, even after all these things, the rest of the people still wanted to know. Because evidently, what you don't say, it doesn't say in the Word, but apparently Korah had gone around stirring things up for quite a while. And so the rest of the people were like, okay, well, why is Aaron able to come and do these things in the temple and not us? Who chose Aaron? Surely, Moses, this was just your choice. It's just nepotism. That's what we're seeing here. It's just nepotism. They were grumbling. They were complaining. And that's where we pick the story up. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household. 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod. In other words, each of the 12 tribes was to have a rod that represented that tribe. Verse 3, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. Verse 4, you shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Murmuring and complaining. The interesting thing I found about this little verse here is that who are they grumbling against? They're grumbling against Moses. But who does the Lord say they're grumbling against? They're grumbling against him. So there's a picture here that when we're grumbling against the authority God sets in our lives, we're grumbling against the Lord. We're complaining. There's a lot that could be made there. That's not my point for today, although it sounds like a good place to make a point. Hallelujah. But see, the rods were chosen. The rods were used because of this. There's a couple of things. See, Aaron's rod was a stick, right? Just a straight stick. Or mostly straight stick. But see, this rod had already been used in many very significant ways. The rod of Aaron had been used to make testimony to Pharaoh. The first testimony to Pharaoh that the rod was used for was when Moses told him, Aaron, throw down your stick, and the stick became a serpent. So one of the magicians of the courts said, well, you know, that's no big deal. And he threw down his stick and it became a serpent. Then Aaron's rod ate the other serpent. And then became a stick again. It was the same stick that was waved over the Nile, that was moved over the Nile and the river turned to blood. It was the same stick that was waved over the land and the frogs came. It was the same stick that was waved over the land and the locusts came. God set testimony through this stick, this rod of Aaron, time and time again to Pharaoh. These people were not ignorant of that. So that's the testimony. Even though it was just a dead stick, there was a power and authority that God was using in that moment. Demonstrated through the stick. The staff is a rod of authority. It's a demonstration of power. When we have a staff and it's in the hand of a king, we call it a scepter. But it's still a staff. It's still a rod. It's a symbol of authority. And he was wanting to use this as his way of settling who was his chosen. So we're moving on to verse 6. So Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. Now I imagine these were probably the 12 leaders. These were probably the 12 leaders that went in the land of Canaan. It doesn't say that specifically. But the 12 spies that went into Canaan were all the leaders of the tribes. It's probably the same 12 guys. Except now, for the tribe of Levi, we're writing Aaron's name on there. These were men of renown, is what I'm trying to get you to see. These were men who were being looked up to. But God wants to make his selection. Verse 7, so Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went to the tent of the testimony. Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. Oh my, glory, glory is right. Produced almonds. Not only it budded, it sprouted, but it also produced almonds. It went from a dead stick to a living branch. But see, it wasn't just a living branch. It wasn't just any living branch. It was a living branch that displayed all the various stages of maturity. Why is that? Well, because otherwise you could be accused, well, Moses just got up in the middle of the night and went and cut off an almond tree limb and stuck it in there. You know, it just had some leaves on it. That automatically displaying all these various levels of maturity meant that in the natural, that can't happen. It can only be God. I'd read this story a lot of times. I never even knew that till yesterday. Never caught the fact that all these stages of maturity automatically meant it eliminated the possibility of anybody thinking that this was anything but God. Limbs like that can't be found. See, notice that the rod here that's being used is the rod of an almond tree. Why? Because the almond tree is the first to awake from the sleep of winter. An almond is a symbol of a quick awakening. It's a symbol of a hastening. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 1:12, if you want to turn over there for just a moment, hold your place here because we'll be back. But in Jeremiah 1:12, now Jeremiah 1:12 makes sense. Actually, we'll go back up to verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see the rod of an almond tree. Okay. You know what? Until yesterday, I could see the rod of an almond tree and I'm not going to get what he's trying to tell me. Because I didn't understand the significance of the almond tree. But because the significance of the almond tree is it's the first to awaken. He says this. He says, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word and will hasten my word to perform it. I will hasten my word to perform it. In other words, I'm going to come quickly with my word. It's a promise for us. I'm going to come quickly and do that which I have already told you I would do. Because see, I come quickly to perform my word. I come quickly to watch over my word. I'm diligent in watching over it, and I will move on it quickly on your behalf. This is one of the things that's being seen here. The rod a dead stick, something that had no life in it, suddenly comes to life. It is a picture of the resurrection that was to come. We looked at the resurrection last week. This is a picture of the resurrection to come. This is a picture of your new nature. Because see, without Christ, before Christ, before you were baptized, and before you invited Him into your life, you were like that dead stick without life. But God, in His infinite wisdom, had already set up a promise to you that you would be quickened with life. Quickened with that resurrection power. And out of that resurrection power, you come to a fullness of life, a fullness of maturity, a fullness of harvest. Because even in the moments of the first awakening, there was a fullness of fruit being offered. How many of us have come and just by the sheer enthusiasm of what we find when we're first awakened and when we're first baptized, awakened in the Spirit, then we become such an evangelist for Christ. See, fruit is coming right off that first tree, right off the first sprouts. It's a symbol. This stick, this rod, is a symbol of our new nature. It's a symbol of what God wanted to do in us. What He wants to do to awaken us and begin to move in us. Notice that the rod was deposited, verse 7 said, the rods were deposited before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. This is a picture of your new nature and what it's given you access to. See, because now, because of this new nature, this new awakening, this resurrection life that's been placed into you, you have access to come and sit before the Lord. Access to come and just be before Him in the place of maturity. Because as we sit before the Lord, there's an awakening of maturity that happens in us. As we sit before Him, there's an awakening of the testimony of Jesus in our hearts. I want to draw your attention to something in this word rod. The word rod is 4294, Matea. It's the same word, if you look in Psalms 110, familiar psalm that we've looked at a number of different times. Psalms 110 is a messianic psalm referring to Christ. It's the same word that's used in here to refer to Christ. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter, or thy rod, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. Who's he referring to? It's referring to Christ. It's referring to the coming of Christ. That word rod is something that is used intermittently to refer to Christ and the coming Christ. So that means that when we're looking at this rod and it's laying in the ark of the testimony, then it's a picture of the coming of Christ. But there's something else that that word means. The word translated as rod also translates as tribe. See, it translates, I think it's like 50-some times as rod, but like 180 times it's translated as tribe. Matter of fact, if you look in chapter 18, verse 1 or 2 there, it's translated as tribe right there. What God's doing is He's painting a picture because, see, Jesus, the Christ, was the firstborn. But He was the firstborn of a tribe of people. Basically, what He's saying here is that this tribe is the ones who will come before Me. This tribe is the ones who will come and sit before Me. This tribe that was dead that will come to life. He's talking about all the believers as the tribe. All the believers who are yet to come, all the ones who had come in there naked and afraid, with all their bumps, just like that rod, and they put before Christ to be awakened in life. to be awakened in life, to be awakened with resurrection power, to be awakened with resurrection authority. Because what was the rod a symbol of? It was a symbol of authority. And that same authority that God was giving to Christ is now being given to those who will awaken to it. Let's read on for just a moment. Verse 9 in Numbers chapter 17. So Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel. And they looked, each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they should not die. Put an end against their grumblings against me, so that they should not die. We know from Hebrews chapter 9 that eventually, at some point between here and there, that ark was not only just put in front of the testimony, but it was put inside the testimony. Inside the ark. That's number 17. So as what we're seeing here, he says, as a token against the rebels. In other words, there's a double effect happening. It will keep them from grumbling, and they won't die. It'll keep them from grumbling, and they won't die. It sits there as a testimony to them to say, don't grumble against the authority that I'm putting in place over you. But it also is being put in place that if they should grumble, they won't die. And we can look at Numbers 20 and we realize that in Numbers 20, they began to cry out here in the wilderness, to cry out for water and say, you know, why have you put us in this God-forsaken desert without water? They were grumbling against God again. Grumbling against God. I don't know how many of us have ever grumbled against God. I won't call out names, but I will say for myself, I know I have grumbled against God. I've grumbled against my leadership. I've grumbled against my Heavenly Father. I've actually just broken down and just yelled and screamed at Him, because I didn't understand what was going on. I just knew that what was going on wasn't what was supposed to be, according to me. According to me. And so therefore, couldn't be that I'm the problem. So therefore, God, I'm mad at you, because I can't be the problem. But you know, I don't recommend it, but I will say this. The Lord found faith. Because when I finished yelling and screaming and all that, I was hoarse, but I was also very much afraid. And I was like, if I was these cars that are around me, because I was driving down the road and I was sitting in a traffic jam, if I was these cars around me, I'd be getting away from me. But then I realized that He heard me. And because He heard me, I knew that it was more than enough. Because if I could be afraid, that meant that I had to know, the way down deep in my nowhere, that He was listening. And I knew that if He was listening, that sooner or later what I was seeing would change. And it has. And it has. Because, see, that faith was found. But the problem with all this was that, see, what I was doing, what Israel was doing, I was grumbling against my situation. I was murmuring and complaining. I was feeling sorry for myself. I don't know if any of you guys have done that, but I have done that. I'm real good at pity party. I don't want to do pity parties anymore, but I have been very good at it. We have to look and see, what did God call this? He said, so that the rebels won't grumble. What did He call it? He's calling this rebellion. This grumbling, this pity party, all this stuff, it's rebellion. And yet He says, but they will not die. Why? Because when He placed that staff that came to life in the ark, when he placed it before the ark, it was not only a testimony to the people of Israel, but it was a testimony to God that I have a Savior and He is coming. I have a Savior and He will be resurrected. And we will move these people from death to life. And that is my hope and my calling and my patience. And I will be patient with those even as they continue to injure me. I will forgive them even as I intend to forgive those who will receive me. I will forgive these because I've already established it and I'm going to be establishing it and walking in it at the cross. Because see, that stick, that piece of wood was a representation of the piece of wood that our Christ would die upon. It had a double effect. It would be a sign against the grumbling and complaining. But the other side of the effect was that the Lord would choose to relent what would otherwise have taken place. The natural consequence of their action. To forgive the rebels of us, like us, it was a symbol of the atonement. And I imagine that most of Israel didn't understand why that rod was put in there. But they didn't have to, because God knew. They didn't have to, because at some point in time, God was going to make apparent His plan, and that a stick would come into play to bring the resurrection of Christ. See, they realized their sinful nature. Verse 11 says, thus Moses did this as the Lord commanded him to do, so he did. And then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We're all dying. We're all dying. They began to recognize their sinful way. They began to recognize these are the same people who were, chapter before, were crying out and saying, we're all holy. Who put you in charge of us? We don't need you. We're all holy. Now they're all recognizing, oh, we have need of a Savior. We have need of a Savior. We have need of someone to come. And Lord, you're telling us, you're showing us that this rod, this stick of almond, the awakening of God is coming. The awakening of Christ is coming. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then verse 24 says that we are being justified as a gift by grace. By grace. And the amazing thing is God had this grace in mind ever before you ever even came on the scene. He had this grace in mind before Christ physically showed up on the scene. 1,450 years before Christ, He put that rod in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony about what He was going to do, as a testimony about what He was going to do for you. He had you in mind 1,450 years before when He put that rod in there and He gave it as a testimony. See, when that rod became a testimony, it's also an example of us with our new nature becoming a testimony, bearing witness to Christ. Bearing witness to Christ. Back in Hebrews 9, verse 4, we read about that they had put the rod in the Ark of the Covenant at some point in time. That's a perfect picture. That's a perfect picture of Christ being in you and you being in Christ. Christ in you and you in Him is an example. It gives you the place of access. It awakens you to the authority because the rod is always an example, a token of authority. This is the things He was putting in the rod. These were the things that He put in the testimony. All that were foreshadowing who God would come to be to you. The provision that was mentioned and shown in the manna. The word that was shown, the testimony of the word that was shown in the tablets of stone. And the life that was given to us through this rod. The resurrection, newness of life that was given to us through the rod. that was shown in Aaron's rod. He had you in mind. Hallelujah. Christ and his testimony was being left here. That Christ is the Word of God, the bread of heaven, and the atonement. And the whole ark was intended as a reminder both ways. A reminder to us looking at it from the outside and a reminder to God looking down to us. Looking to the future of what would be. Those were the things that he was putting in front of us. Three elements and a complete testimony. A complete testimony being released on your behalf of who God is. A complete testimony being released about his intention towards you, his intention to protect you, to shelter you, to give you safety, his intention to give you something to set a vision by, his intention to give you something that would bring life. All these are being demonstrated in those three elements within the ark. And yet, all those things were a shadow of the greatness of Christ to us. Amen. Amen.